If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23. These festivals did not involve gatherings of all Israel in every case. Only the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles required that all males gather in Jerusalem. Three events were commemorated in March and April. The Passover on the 14th, we can see that in verse 5. The Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th through the 20th, we can see that in verses 6 through 8. And the Feast of First Fruits on the day after the Sabbath on Unleavened Bread Week. We can see that in verses 9 through 14. The Lord's Passover commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was connected with the Passover. It commemorated Israel's hurried departure from Egypt and the associated hardships. The Feast of First Fruits dedicated the initial part of the barley harvest in March and April and was celebrated on the day after the Sabbath of Unleavened Bread Week. First fruits symbolized the consecration of the whole harvest to God and was a pledge of the whole harvest to come. So we'll begin reading at Leviticus 23. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feast. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord and in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, and that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings." Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 13 and going through 35. The narrative that follows is one of the most moving of the entire New Testament and is recorded only in Luke's gospel. It tells of the appearance of Jesus to two people walking on the road to Emmaus. For some reason, Christ kept his identity a secret for the moment and fell in with them as they were walking and eavesdropped on their conversation. They were speaking to a total stranger as far as they were aware. For all they knew, this man could have been a spy from the Sanhedrin, but it would seem that they didn't care. The men on the road to Emmaus were confused, bewildered, and distressed because of Jesus' death. Jesus pointed to them the scriptures about him, but did they understand? Apparently not. This amazing story is only told in the Gospel of Luke. It adds to what we already know about the resurrection by giving us another eyewitness account of people who actually saw the risen Christ. They walked with him, they talked with him, they even had supper with him. Each gospel deals with the resurrection in its own way, though none describes how it happened. Some things are clear in all four: the empty tomb, the slowness of the disciples to believe that the resurrection had happened, and the prominence of women in the first appearances. But each gospel also has something that does not appear in the others. Luke includes the account of the walk to Emmaus and related events. So we'll begin reading at Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was to be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did our hearts burn within us while we walked, while we talked it to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Once again, I'll refer you to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul is reminding of the Corinthians of the gospel which he preached to them, and which they heard preached to them, which they believed in, and which was the gospel by which they were saved. And the gospel was that Jesus Christ died according to the gospels, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the gospels, and that he was seen thereafter by credible witnesses. All four of those points are the gospel: the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that credible witnesses were chosen by God aforehand in order to verify his physical, literal resurrection. Now, we have covered the first two points. This Lord's Day, we will be considering the third of those points, that Christ arose from the dead according to the scriptures. And then, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we will begin considering those credible witnesses, because that too is quite a study. Let me call your attention, first and foremost, to the harmony of the Gospels before you and point out a couple of things. To start with, they're all four different. And if you spend a little time looking at each of these four, you will see some of them seem to contradict one another. In fact, you will find that one of them, if that is the way it ends, isn't even a gospel. Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Mark, probably all of your Bibles, with very few exceptions, we'll have some sort of a note somewhere saying that there are many old manuscripts in which the Gospel of Mark ends in chapter 16, verse 8, and that 9 through 20 may or may not belong there. Well, if 9 through 20 aren't there, you don't have a resurrection. And if you don't have a resurrection, you don't have a gospel. So, trust me, they belong there. And I think, as you'll see, as we work our way through this, that will be confirmed. You will notice there are some things that seem to be contradictions. How many women were there? How many angels were there? What order in which things occurred? Just to point out one thing that might be helpful to you, at the end of verse 29, I'm sorry, Matthew 28, verse 1, at the end of that verse, where you see Mary Magdalene and the other Mary going to the tomb, there, what's going to happen is they're going to see something at that point, and when they see something at that point, Mary Magdalene is going to run away. She's going to run away purposefully. She's going to run to the disciples. On my particular passage, on my copy here, the one that's colored up here, I drew a line from verse 1 of Matthew 28 down to verse 3 in Mark 16. And then from verse 4 in Mark 16 all the way over to the first verse of John 20. And if you follow that out, you'll see that Mary Magdalene is absolutely key here. But she's really vanishes from our passage today almost immediately. But she's going to be key as we consider the resurrection today and in the coming weeks. And with that small bit of introduction, perhaps we should have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, how gracious, how kind, how understanding you are to give us not just one inspired and preserved perfect revelation of these events, but four, all given by the Holy Spirit, all given through the instruments of men, men with their unique styles of writing and recording, and yet superintending those words so that everything that we need to understand for life and godliness about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is here. We pray, Lord, as we enter into this study, that our spiritual understanding will be enlightened. That, Lord, you will so work the truths of this passage into our understanding that we leave here with a greater sense of confidence in the gospel. And that confidence will be reflected in a clearer walk before a watching world. Indeed, Lord, you came seeking to save the lost, and we were among those lost. You have delivered us. You have transported us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your dear Son. And Lord, this is the means that you used. Help us to grasp it better, clearer, and to live it before a watching world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let me point out something here. When we open Matthew 28, we are actually at least 2 days away from the last words of Matthew 27. That's where they set the stone and posted a guard. We're at least 24 hours away from there. There, for the last couple of days since he was buried, apparently nothing has happened. Now, nothing of any great significance to the population of Jerusalem, because they're going about their regular routine. But of course, their regular routine involves some very specific things that we know about from passages such as the one Brother Walt read to us from Leviticus 23. In fact, Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ, when he died, he died on Passover. He died as the great offering was being made at 3:00 in the afternoon, and the veil was rent from top to bottom, and it must have been a great shock to everybody. We know that date. That date would have been the 14th of the month of Nisan. I mean, that's what Leviticus tells us. All right. We know that was a holy day. I mean, there's certain things you did that day, and there's a whole lot of things you absolutely did not do that day. The next day, according to Leviticus 23, is the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it runs 7 days. That's what Brother Walt read to us. Well, if Passover day was the 14th of Nisan, then the next day is the 15th of Nisan. And the passage he read to us tells us on that day, the first day of the week, is a holy convocation. In other words, it's a holy day. John called it a high Sabbath, meaning it's a day where you didn't do any work. Now here's where the issue has become interesting. Because the next day seems to be Saturday, which is the Sabbath. So we have here a Passover, a holy day, a high holy day. Then we have the regular weekly Sabbath, one after the other. It's rare. It happens every 7, 8, 10 years in the way the Jewish calendar, that lunar calendar goes around, that the Passover happens on a Thursday. And if it happens on a Thursday, then both the Friday and the Saturday afterwards are holy days. Now that really enters into this, and it's almost like an unseen hand planned all this. It's exactly what happened. All the way back to when Moses is writing Leviticus, he's revealing the mind of God, the divine plan by which Jesus Christ's days in that tomb were going to be reckoned. So Jesus' body, his physical body, is in that tomb. There was an earthquake, of course, when he died. The city was shaken. We've watched on TV the after effects of cities, particularly in the Middle East and the Far East, when an earthquake comes through and a lot of things fall over and a lot of people are killed oftentimes. And everybody's pretty nervous afterwards. Everybody moves outside. Nobody wants to be under anything in case another earthquake comes along and something heavy falls upon them. That's probably what was going on the next day after Jesus' crucifixion. People are scared. But of course, it's Passover. You can't leave town. You can't get on the road and go anywhere because you have religious responsibilities. You have to observe the Passover. Then you have to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus' body is laying in the grave. The city is nervous, but going about their religious duties. What do you suppose Jesus' disciples are doing? What do you suppose their mental condition is? I suspect they are completely dispirited. They are in despair. In fact, Brother Walt read to us about two of them walking down the road, and they're obviously just devastated. We thought this was the one the Lord was going to send, and he wasn't. It's like their whole worldview was shattered a couple of days earlier. Now, that event does happen the day that we're discussing this morning. But what are the other disciples doing? They're hiding. In all likelihood, they're up in that upper room with the door locked. Why'd they stay in Jerusalem? Well, you know they'd love to just slip out of town and go back to Galilee and forget all of this happened. Well, they can't. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can't be out on the road. That would provoke questions, and they don't want to be questioned by anyone. What are they not doing? They're not trying to figure out how they can steal his body and perpetuate a fraud on humanity. I mean, there's no hint. They're scared. They're hiding. They don't want to attract attention in any way. They are not plotting how they're going to steal his body. Where's the Lord? I know where his body is. Where is the Lord? Well, he promised the thief that day the Lord would be with him and that they would be in paradise. We know that his genuine human soul, because he has a human body and a human soul, his genuine human soul entered into the presence of God. We know his genuine human body is in that tomb, but we also know from Psalm 16:10 that it is resting in confident hope in the Lord's promise that he would not allow that body to see corruption. Incidentally, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches the first great sermon of the Christian era, his text is Psalm 16:9-11. He starts right there with the body that was prepared for him, the fact that it was in the grave, that it did not see corruption, and this man Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So we look at our text. Our text begins with a time marker. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath. When after the Sabbath? Well, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Okay, so we have a date, we have a time in that day, and we have some individuals. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now that's the passage before us today. And as I pointed out, all four Gospels contain an announcement of his resurrection. And the announcement was in that passage we just read. It was announced by an angel, as a matter of fact. You have that harmony before you. I've already pointed out, it doesn't harmonize very easily. That's probably intentional. I'm sure it is intentional. I mean, if this was four guys getting together and developing a cover story, all the details would match. But they didn't all get together and develop a cover story. Everybody's telling the story that the Holy Spirit called to their memory, or I think in the case of Mark, it called to Peter's memory, and he told Mark about it, and he wrote it. I suspect that's how Mark came about, but the Lord will reveal that in his own time. So there are slight differences, but there are certain fundamental similarities that we can't miss. In all of those accounts, absolutely no one was expecting a resurrection. Say, how can that be? Jesus told them again and again and again. Read it for yourself. Nobody expects there's going to be a resurrection. They simply never got that. Kind of like you and I, if you were like me, I'm saved at 38, 40 years old. How many times do you suppose I heard the gospel and didn't get it? Now, I'm raised I was raised in an environment in which you heard the gospel. It was coming out of your ears. And you accepted it. But your faith wasn't in it. You just didn't ever doubt it. It was true. Just didn't have any faith in it. But didn't realize you didn't have any faith in it because everybody told you everything was okay. Well, he told them again and again and again. Nobody's expecting his resurrection. Truly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a physical, literal body is probably the hardest truth to grasp. But it is right at the center of everything here. All four accounts tell us that tomb was empty. There's no body in that tomb. There's nothing in there but grave clothes. If you look at a couple of passages, you'll see they appear to be lying just the way they were when they were wrapped around his body, as though his body came right through them. Except for the headpiece, which seems to be folded up very carefully and set aside in a different place. The other thing that all four passages tell us is that whereas there was a guard there set by the temple people, probably temple guards, they're gone. And instead of them being there, there's angels there. Now, all four accounts tell us those things. Now, after this, of course, what we're going to see is that Jesus Christ himself begins to appear to individuals. He appears to those he chooses to appear to. He appears to them when he decides to appear to them. And he appears to them where he chooses to appear to them. And all of that is very, very purposeful. In fact, we're going to find that he appears to at least 16 people whose names we know. And some obviously we don't know. He appears to all 11 of his disciples. He appears to the two Marys. At least two Marys. He appears to Joanna. He appears to Salome. He appears to the wife of Cleopas. Those people saw him. They touched him. Some of them ate meals with him. Now we'll get to all those appearances in the coming weeks. This morning, the announcement of the resurrection. Now, verse 1 tells us a time of a certain date, and that at least two women are going to see the tomb. But before that event happens, verses 2 through 4 actually happen. They're going to the tomb, but something happens at the tomb before they get there. There's another earthquake. Now, I don't know whether it happened just very, very localized or whether the whole city was shaking. If it was, you can imagine everybody's gone to ground very, very quickly. Everybody's trembling. There's got to be a lot of nervous anxiety in the air in any case. But there's an earthquake. And, of course, the earthquake then is described. We'll get to that in just a moment. So we have these two women heading for the tomb. One of them is Mary Magdalene. The other is the other Mary. Now, if you back up in Matthew into chapter 27 toward the end, you'll see an other Mary described. If you were to back up from the Luke 24 passage to the last couple of verses of Luke 23, you'll see that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed. They saw the tomb. They saw how his body was laid out. They returned and prepared spices and ointments on the Sabbath, and they rested according to the commandments. And then chapter 24 opens. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they headed out for the tomb. So you realize there's a number of women here that are coming. It looks as though, and this is a little hypothesis, but you can check against the scriptures and see if you believe it or not, that quite a few women that had been with him from Galilee observed his death, observed his burial place, no doubt talked with one another about the sort of thing women did in those days, which had a lot to do with caring for the bodies of the dead. But of course, they couldn't do anything the next day. It's a high holy day. They couldn't do anything the next day. It's the weekly Sabbath. So that time has to pass. So what they've done is, before they dispersed, they made plans to rendezvous, to meet back at the tomb on the third day. And early on that morning, they're coming from various places. And the reason I think it's important to think they may be coming from various places, because we don't know what their relationships are in the time. But they seem to have arrived at slightly different times, and that's one of the ways we reconcile the discrepancies between the passages here. They're bringing spices. They're bringing ointment. Now, we realize Nicodemus has already brought 75 pounds of very expensive ointment and spices. So things are pretty fragrant there already. You notice when we have a tragedy around here, basically anywhere, flowers start showing up, and pretty quick you realize, okay, there's enough flowers. That doesn't slow anything down, does it? I mean, next thing you know, depending on who's involved, you got teddy bears and signs and ribbons and candy and all kinds. I mean, that's a kind of a human nature. They want to be a part of there. They're coming in addition to the 75 pounds of spices. They're coming to honor, to take care of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, they're coming 2+ days later. They're not expecting things to be any better. They're expecting things to be considerably worse. But they are committed to this. What's their concern? The scriptures tell us what their concern is. There is a big stone. They don't know how they're going to move the stone. Now, in the first century, women worked really hard. These are not little waifs. These are women that are used to hard labor. They're women who I'm not saying they're brutes or anything like that, but if a group of women are afraid, how are we going to move a stone? First century women, a group of them could probably move a pretty good sized stone. So this must be a really big stone. That's what they're concerned about as they're coming. Which means they don't expect anything unusual here. They certainly don't know what's happened in verses 2 through 4. They don't know about any localized earthquake there. They don't know about the stone being rolled away. They don't know about an angel sitting on the stone. They don't know about the temple guards, you know, freezing. They don't know any of that stuff. No, but all those things happened before they got there. Verse 2 tells us what caused that earthquake. That earthquake was caused because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And when he touched the ground, the earth shook. Now, I suppose we can shake the earth with explosions, but not just with a touch. As a result of that earthquake, the stone rolled away. It is kind of humorous the way the angel just sits down on the rock. What do you suppose happened to those guards? Well, the scripture tells us to start with, they froze. They may have fainted. Of course, being guards, they were probably asleep to start with. All right. And I mean, what's going to happen? This has been going on for a day or so, and what's going to happen now? So they were probably asleep. Then all of a sudden, something very dramatic happened. They're suddenly wide awake, and what do they see scares them after they probably fainted. All right. But obviously, by the time the ladies get there, the women get there, they're not finished. They're gone. They've come too, and now they can't get away fast enough. We're going to talk in coming weeks about where they went and what they did and what was the impact. But, you know, I think you and I would understand if we were those guards, we'd have probably done the same thing. We'd have got away from there as quickly as we could. So when the women first begin to arrive, Mary Magdalene, and I think Mary Magdalene may have been the only one in that group, but the other Mary may have been right with her, may have arrived exactly the same time. They may have been coming the whole time together. But Mary Magdalene sees the open tomb. And when she sees the open tomb, she takes off. She assumes somebody stole the body. We know that because she run, when she sees, chapter 20, verse 1 tells us, when she, even though it was still dark, as soon as she sees that stone's been taken away, she ran as fast as she could and went to Simon Peter and to John, the other disciple, and told them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. See how that hooks together? Now, that's all. I mean, as soon as she sees it, that's the first thing she's concerned about. If they have stolen the body and we don't know where it is, and I've got to tell somebody, and she runs and tells Peter and John that. And if you read on out in John, and not right now, but if you do, you'll see immediately John and Peter get engaged then and start running toward the tomb. And incidentally, Mary Magdalene is running behind them. But them being men, they're running faster than her, and the timeline fits, if you think through that just a little bit. So she sees the empty tomb. She runs off. She tells Peter she doesn't know anything about a resurrection. She's not there, I don't think, when the announcement by the angel is made. She's off trying to chase Peter and John, racing them back to the tomb. But we probably ought to stop here and just think what an amazing thing in first century Judaism. It's the women that are instrumental in getting the word around. It really is. Christianity is very good for women. It is the women the announcements are going to be made for. It's the women that are messengers. Now they're not believed for the most part, as Cleopas on the road to Emmaus said. Hey, they came amazed us, but we looked, we didn't see anything, so I guess there wasn't anything to it. Back to our text, verse 5, the angel said to the women. Well, that means there's more than one woman there, but we know Mary's run off. But I suppose the other Mary is there, and perhaps some of these other women. There's a Mary, the mother of James. There's a Salome. There's a Mary, the wife of Cleopas. There's several other possibilities here. The angel says to those women, as they enter the tomb, don't be afraid. I know who you're seeking. I know you are seeking Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. And what an amazing thing. Yeah, he's not here. Now, these are obviously angels in this tomb. And the angel is speaking. He's speaking in a language these women can understand. In fact, I think what happens here, and here we're back to our harmony. I think they enter the tomb. I think they enter the tomb, and probably the place where they enter the tomb is Luke 24:3, where it says, they went in. And when they get in there, they find it empty. And Luke 24:3-4 tell us they're very perplexed about that. And as they're standing there, very perplexed, God, what is going on? How can this thing be? How can it be empty? Suddenly, two men are standing beside them, and those two men are in dazzling apparel. It sounds a lot like what the guards saw when they saw that angel. All right. They are so afraid, Luke 24:5 tells us, that they bow their faces to the ground. I mean, they're kind of overwhelmed. Things are happening faster than they can assimilate this knowledge. And then what we read in Matthew 28:5 happens. An angel says, do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. And you could add to that, I think, what perhaps the other angel, perhaps the same angel said from Luke 24:5, why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then, of course, they both say, what we read in Matthew 28:6, he's not here. He's risen, just like he said he was going to rise. Incidentally, when he said that, you might want to mark it here. It's Matthew 28:17-19. As they're leaving Galilee for the last time, he calls his disciples aside and tells them, we're going up to Jerusalem now, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, who will crucify him, and on the third day, he'll rise again. Excuse me. But that isn't all they tell them. Luke 24:6, he's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while you were still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise? And then looking at Luke 24:8, when they say that, they remember the words, which means they hadn't remembered them until that point. At Luke 24:8 point, they remember his words. In fact, they hadn't even thought about the possibility he was going to rise again. But now they've got it, and they remember. And so think about this. Seconds before, their mindset is the mindset of Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. We thought this was really going to be the one, and it wasn't. What do we do now? And then the word of God comes with power. It's called to their memory. And when they remember it, everything changes. So the angel says, come over here and I'll show you where he was, where he did lay. Now, that passage doesn't tell us about the bedclothes or anything. We pick that up in the John passage, and we don't necessarily need to go there right now. But I think what has happened here is they were afraid and they were backing away. And so what we pick up again in Mark 15:5 is they go back in. Now the words have been an encouragement to them. So they're re-entering the tomb. It says they entered the tomb, but I think this really is, they're going back in, and there's another angel, and he's sitting there on the right side. He's dressed in a white robe, and they are alarmed. They're amazed. And what does he say? He says, look, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Don't be alarmed. Don't be amazed. He's risen. He's not here. Hey, look, see the place where they've laid him. And at that point, they would have seen the linen rolled up. They would have seen the headpiece folded very carefully. Imagine the emotion, the emotional range that these women are going through here. I mean, it's just after dawn. They've spent 2.5 days preparing for just a horrible experience, but they knew it was their duty and responsibility because they loved Jesus to do. And now, everything's shifting. Everything's different. And then the angel says, Mark 16:7, but go, tell the disciples, and make sure you tell Peter. Now, at this time, we know Peter's running in their direction, in all likelihood. All right? He said, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. Again and again, we get this, just as he told you, just as he said, just as the scripture said. Everything here is being fulfilled. It was all foretold. Nothing's accidental. Nothing's out of place. God's sovereign over every particle of this. So moving back to our passage, Matthew 28:7. Matthew's version says, then go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I've told you. So look how these things end. In Matthew, they depart very quickly from the tomb. They're fearful. I mean, this is such a study. Why would you not be all stirred up? But there's just overwhelming joy. They're filled with fear, but great joy. And they're running to tell the disciples. Now compare that to the short ending of Mark, which is the very right across the page there. Mark 16:8, they went out and they fled from the tomb. Well, that's probably what it kind of looked like. He says, for trembling and astonishment. Now those aren't necessarily bad things. They're shaking with emotion. And it said, it's just come over them, it seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And I suspect what that means is they're not stopping to tell anybody else. They don't want anything misunderstood here, but they're running to tell the apostles, the disciples. But as I said, if that's where that gospel ends, you don't even have a gospel. How would I reconcile all these accounts? I'd point out these are people involved. And people are responding in different ways. And everybody's responding to events with emotion and with fear and with astonishment and trying to listen very carefully and then trying to do what the angel says to do and what they think they ought to do. It must have been quite a scene there. They've just been confronted with the reality of a physical resurrection from the dead. I mean, they haven't seen Jesus, but they believe he's really risen from the dead. And once they get their minds wrapped around that, they can't get to the disciples fast enough. But they are people. Give them a little time here to kind of work these things through. Now, having laid all that before you, let me flip the table a bit. What if none of this is so? What if it is all a scheme? What if there really is no empty tomb? What if there were no angels? What if there wasn't an announcement of the Lord's resurrection because there wasn't a resurrection? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's hear what the Word of God has to say about that. Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter's going to stand up and preach a message in which 3,000 people end up getting baptized, and it's all based upon the fact there was a resurrection. And Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and all the other of the 11 apostles and Peter and their followers, they all preached a physical resurrection as well. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:11 tells us all of them were out preaching bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the core of the gospel. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that he's Lord in order to be saved. All of them preached a bodily resurrection. But verse 12 says, well, okay, if Christ is proclaimed, if all of them preached, if all of us preached that Christ is raised from the dead, well, how is it possible that anybody could go along saying there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead? And now he's going to go to some just basic logic here. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then all the preaching we've ever done, all the preaching you ever heard, is absolutely vain. It's all empty. It's all worthless. As a matter of fact, so is your faith. Your faith is vain and empty and worship. It's even worse than that, Paul says in verse 15. Because if that's so, even we are found to be misrepresenting God. I mean, we have no integrity whatsoever. There's no such thing as apostolic integrity if Jesus Christ wasn't raised, because we've been preaching that he was. All that's gone because we have testified about God that he raised Christ. And if he didn't raise him, and the dead aren't raised, then it's a real mess. In fact, verse 16 says, if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ is raised. If Christ hadn't been raised, your faith is worthless. And you know, if your faith is worthless, Paul says at the end of verse 17, then you're still in your sins. Do you really want to make the argument there's no resurrection? And there's nothing to do about your sins. In fact, not just you. Verse 18 says, everybody else who's ever fallen asleep in Christ has perished too. I mean, they're still in their sins too. In fact, you're going to have to come up with a theology now that somehow can get sins forgiven after death. And of course, there's plenty of religious systems that'll be happy to accommodate you with that. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. In In fact, turn with me now to 1 Peter 1. Peter writing, probably closer to his death than we rightly understand. Peter, 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. This almost sounds like a benediction, but it's so much more. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again." He did it. We didn't do it. He did it. He caused us to be born again. Okay, so he's the initiator. He's the power behind it. It was his idea from the start. He's the one that does it. We think we did it. It's okay to think that, but you really need to understand he did it. He caused us to be born again, and not born again just so we'd be born again, but that we would have a living hope. Now, that's a hope that exists different than just a wing and a prayer. It's a living hope that changes how we live our lives. How did he do that? The text continues, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what end? To an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept, it's preserved in heaven for you. And then he says, who? And he means for us. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation they didn't fully realize yet. It will be fully revealed, fully realized at the last time. You have no idea how much you are, what the benefit is that you are in Christ. And in the light of that, he says in verse 6, in that truth, in this, you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved with various trials. Yes, bad things happen to good people. Brother Brian is losing his eyesight. You know, he only had one eye left after the accident. Years and years, decades later, after faithful service, he's, for whatever reason, the Lord says, this one's going too. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. But it's also that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it's the Jesus Christ that though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice in that knowledge. You rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and that is filled with glory. And what that results in, the outcome of that kind of faith, is the salvation of your souls. The question before us every week, in a sense, is it, does that describe your faith? Does that describe the faith that you believe? Does that describe the faith that you live? It happened instantaneously with those women, some of them. In the coming weeks, and I don't think too many weeks, we will see it happens again and again and again. But suddenly the scales fall away. The veil is lifted. They see clearly. And every time our will is freed from sin, from original sin, from the sin we're born with, and we see clearly the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we, of free will for the first time, choose Christ. It's the gift of God, our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good and how gracious, how loving you are, how patient you are with us, fallen creatures and stumbling creatures and immature creatures, and yet beloved of thee. Our confidence is that having begun a good work, and is there any greater work than the conforming of your children to the image of your Son, having begun that good work, you will complete it, certainly in the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, it is in that confidence we offer up our lives this week, to be used for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.